Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 16. We come now to Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, beginning in verse 19 and going down to verse 31 of Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Time and time again, one of the things that captures our hearts and our imagination in the human experience is a great reversal, a great comeback or victory when circumstances seem insurmountable and beyond hope. And of course, how you interpret such reversals depends on which side you're on. Some of you have probably watched a sporting event where a team was losing so badly that half of their fans had already left the stands, only to listen from the radio on the drive home of how the team rallied their way back to striking distance, and then just before time was up, they made that winning three-point shot or field goal or touchdown, and a great reversal took place. And depending on your perspective, it was either a great victory or a great defeat. If you turn from sports to drama, generally it's a little more clear who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. And we never seem to tire of stories in which the hero or the heroine seems to face certain defeat, certain ruin. The villains appear to have obtained the victory. And yet the story turns in such a way that these roles are reversed. Justice is served and the good guys triumph. This is why, as many of you who know me know, that I love to watch old reruns of the 1980s TV show MacGyver. It just never seems like MacGyver would survive whatever predicament comes against him under the overwhelming strength and schemes of the bad guys. And yet somehow, usually with the help of some duct tape and everyday materials that he finds at hand, the reversal comes and MacGyver lives another day. It just never gets old. That theme of reversal, it is at the heart of our passage this morning. It's a theme that actually runs throughout the Bible and often characterizes God's working in history among his people. I mean, just think of a few examples. There are so many of them, but just a few examples of the high points of redemptive history. When Joseph appears to be facing certain death at the hands of his brothers, and God turns those circumstances so that he becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt and actually then saves the lives of his own brothers. When Moses and Israel are facing annihilation at the hand of the Egyptian army, they're pinned against the Red Sea before them and the chariots and the horses and the riders behind them. And what happens? They walk to safety on dry land, and the entire Egyptian army is drowned as the Red Sea just pours in upon them. Think of David against Goliath, or later on when David is fleeing Saul and the odds are so greatly against him, but then God gives the kingdom into David's hand. Think of our Wednesday night Bible study and the return of Israel from their exile. They're in a foreign land. They're under total subjection to these foreign powers. And by a decree of a foreign king, that they are given the freedom, and not just the freedom, but the resources to go home, to rebuild their temple, and to rebuild their city. And of course, most dramatically, and by far most significantly, just think of the cross. Think of Jesus betrayed by a close friend in his ministry, seized in the middle of the night by a crowd with weapons, legally condemned despite his innocence, beaten and mocked and tortured, crucified, dead and buried. And it would seem that the powers of darkness had won. And on the third day came the great reversal. Out of apparent defeat, Jesus, he disarms the rulers and the authorities opposed to him, opposed to God's people. He puts them to open shame. And out of death comes eternal life. Not just for Jesus, but for everyone who would trust in him and receive the salvation that he had won through the cross. And so we see this theme. It's just woven into the very fabric of how God has orchestrated history, of how God has brought about our redemption, and how God is bringing about our redemption today. And this is to be instructive for us. This is to be instructive for the way that we view our lives, for the way that we think about today and the way that we think about tomorrow and eternity. This is more than just drama for entertainment's sake. God works in this way, and God writes these things down for our instruction. And we see it again in this parable that Jesus tells regarding the rich man and Lazarus. You can see it in the opening verses how Jesus intentionally sets up the contrast and the reversal between these two figures. Look there at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. So this man, Jesus, he says outright, he was rich. The significance of being clothed in purple, the purple dye was used for clothing, generally for royalty. It was gathered from snails. You'd gather these snails and you'd crush their shells. It was a very tedious process. It took a lot of work just to get a little bit of this dye, so it was very expensive. Furthermore, this man's undergarments were made of fine linen. He spared no expense on his attire. He's not settling for Walmart or Target. Only the finest specialty boutiques and personal tailors. And moreover, he's feasting sumptuously every day, like Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. That wouldn't have been just a once-in-a-lifetime meal. This was standard fare, and he reveled in it day after day after day. Then look at verse 20. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So the contrast here, it couldn't be more stark. The poor man Lazarus is laid at the rich man's gate. Apparently, he is too crippled or too sick to even get there on his own strength. He's cast there on the strength of others. He is utterly in need, and he wishes simply to be fed with the scraps that would be tossed from this man's table. In addition, dogs, they would come and lick the sores on this man's body. This was not a sort of man's best friend type of sentiment here. These are wild, unclean scavengers looking for their own nourishment and wreaking havoc upon this poor man, adding to his misery. And Lazarus cannot escape. And what is particularly tragic, and I believe particularly significant about this whole scenario, is specifically the juxtaposition, the bringing together of this rich man's self-absorbed, self-indulgent disregard for this poor man who lies right at his gate. This man had been brought directly to him, and he had the power, he had the means to help, and he did nothing. But just as starkly as we see the contrast between these men on the earth, so then Jesus presents the contrast between their situations after death. Look at verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, Hades from the Old Testament was generally a word that just described the realm of death, the place of the dead. It could refer to the righteous dead, the unrighteous dead, where they would go. But it can also be used more specifically to refer to the place of those spirits under judgment, opposed to those who were blessed. So very similarly to how we would think of hell today, those who go eternally after death to a place of God's judgment. So he's in Hades, and he's in torment. And he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." A great reversal has taken place. And Lazarus, who suffered anguish in his earthly life, he's now greatly comforted. And the rich man who lived in self-indulgence in his earthly life and who denied relief to the poor, he now longs for even a drop of water to cool his tongue from the terrible suffering that he endures. But he's denied any comfort. So what are we to make of what we have seen so far in Jesus' parable in terms of our instruction? I believe we have encouragement and we have a warning. As I mentioned at the very beginning, this theme of reversal, it's a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. So first of all, on the one hand, it's an encouragement to suffering Christians to view their suffering in view of eternity, and to trust God for the reversal of that suffering in the age to come. Jesus taught his disciples back in Luke chapter 6, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Followers of Jesus Christ, trusting him to be their personal Savior, living under his lordship and suffering, suffering hardship and even poverty, suffering hunger, suffering sickness and disease, suffering disability, suffering physical pain, suffering weariness and sorrow and grief, suffering ultimately death. Lazarus was a man dependent upon God. The name Lazarus means God helps. He was dependent on God for his help. And unless eternity is taken into account, God failed him. But that's the point of the parable, right? Eternity must be taken into account. And when it is, Lazarus, the poor, hungry man covered in sores who died in misery, he is blessed by God. That's the encouragement here. That is encouraging. Jesus does not promise ease and prosperity and freedom from suffering in this life. He doesn't promise that. If that's the promise that you require to follow Jesus, you're going to have to find another church. You're going to have to find another Bible. You're ultimately going to have to find another Savior, and there is no other Savior. That's not the promise that Jesus gives us. But Jesus does promise every single one of his disciples who depend on him by faith in the midst of suffering and in the midst of anguish, in the midst of want, that they will be greatly comforted and greatly blessed throughout all eternity. The Apostle Paul says it like this to the Corinthians: "The momentary and light afflictions that we are now experiencing." Okay, read into that. Heavy, deep, difficult, unbearable earthly afflictions. And yet what they are in view of eternity is light, momentary afflictions that are working out for us an eternal weight of glory. That is the promise of every follower of Jesus. That promise will never fail. Your suffering will not be in vain. The word to you this morning, Christian, is cling to Jesus Christ in faith. Don't turn away from the Lord because of your temporary earthly suffering. Your faith is being tested. And for those who endure to the end, it will be worth it. You will experience comfort and rest and peace and provision and joy like you could never think or imagine. It will be worth it. That is Jesus' promise to you if you are trusting in him. That's the encouragement here. I believe that it's here in this parable. However, there is also a warning here that Jesus must give us against selfish indulgence in earthly pleasure and the disregard of those who are in earthly need. And in terms of Jesus' audience, as we think about the Gospel of Luke, where we have just been, we know from Luke 16:14 that it's especially the Pharisees whom Luke describes as lovers of money that Jesus especially addresses with this parable. So just as truly as disciples of Jesus will experience all of their hardship and all of their anguish and all of their suffering reversed in the age to come, so also a reversal is coming for those who give themselves over to a self-absorbed, self-indulgent pursuit of earthly pleasure combined with a dispassionate disregard for those in need. Notice how precisely the rich man's judgment fits his sin. Whereas it seems as if he didn't even notice Lazarus and his suffering upon the earth, now he must appeal to Lazarus through Abraham to find relief. And yet, just as Lazarus didn't even receive a crumb from this man's table, so now this man will not receive even a drop of water to provide him comfort. And Jesus puts it this way back in Luke 6, verse 38. He says, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, there's an important difference between what we see in this rich man in the parable and simply being wealthy. So I do want to make a distinction here. Having a large amount of material resources is not in and of itself sinful. Jesus, he's not setting up a one-to-one correspondence between earthly wealth and eternal suffering. Nor is he setting up necessarily a correspondence between earthly poverty and eternal blessing. It's more complex than that. Again, what I believe is so significant and reprehensible about the situation Jesus describes in this parable is the abundance of resources that were at this man's disposal, combined with the close proximity, the clear opportunity, the power and ability to receive this man in his suffering and alleviate it, and the utter disregard. Do you know what that reveals? It reveals a man whose God is himself. It reveals a man who worships himself and not the one true God. This is an issue of his heart. This is an issue of his worship. Apparently, this man considered himself to be a child of God, a son of Abraham. We see that there in the way that he addresses Abraham throughout, especially in verse 24, Father Abraham. He considers himself to be a son of Abraham, a part of God's people. He would have known the commands of God regarding compassion and care for the poor. And yet, his love of self and love of money and love of his own belly took priority over his obedience toward God and his love toward people. And as Jesus has just declared back in verse 13 of this same chapter, you cannot serve God and money. So the warning is clear. I think it's summed up well by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says this, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, who want it and who pursue it, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's the warning. Now the question remains, what should we do if we are rich? Now let's just be honest. For those of us in this room, in comparison to people of centuries of history before us, in comparison to most of the world today, we are rich. What do we do if we are rich? What does it look like if God has blessed us with a large number of resources in this life? Listen to Paul again from the very same chapter that I just quoted in terms of this warning for the desire to be rich. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17, and he writes, as for the rich in this present age, so he's speaking to believers, he's saying, some of you, you're going to be rich, and here's what he says to you, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So you say, well, what does that look like practically? How do I pursue that? Let me just give a couple of very simple suggestions. I don't think this will be new to you, but you might just need this reminder. First of all, let me say this. Sit down with your budget. Or if you're married, sit down with your spouse. Look at your budget and talk through your giving. Have you done that recently? Don't just give when it occurs to you, whenever it just seems right or spontaneous. Plan to give. Pray about it. Seek counsel if you need it, but make a plan to give regularly and consistently and generously to support God's work and to provide for those around you who are in need. Maybe if it's been a while, you need to revisit your plan, but make a plan and then follow through on it. Pray about it. Don't just passively stand back, but deliberately pursue generosity. Secondly, in addition to your planned giving, just be open and sensitive and prayerful about particular situations that the Lord providentially brings into your life where you are made aware of a certain need and you have the time or the energy or the resources to minister into that need. Be sensitive to that. Be open to that. Be looking for that. And let me encourage you, brothers and sisters. Let me encourage you with how wonderfully Dayspringers are already doing this, buying groceries for brothers and sisters in need, opening your homes to those in need, cooking and bringing meals to those who are in need, taking a vacation day from work in order to help a brother or a sister move, seeking opportunities for service, opportunities to pour out your time and energy and resources to support God's work in ministry and to love and minister to others. So be encouraged, and let's continue to be generous and to be always on the lookout, to be a blessing with all that God has entrusted to us. So we have the encouragement from Jesus' parable, and we have the warning. Right, the encouragement to suffering believers to view their suffering in view of eternity and to trust God for the reversal in the age to come. And you see the warning that if you give yourself to selfish indulgence and the disregard of those in need, contrary to the teaching of Jesus the Lord, it may be evidence that self and money has actually become your God. You're in danger of reaping what you sow in eternity. Well, two additional points that come through in our parable today. I want to deal with these a little more briefly. The first one is this. There are no more reversals after death. There are no more reversals after death. Whatever situation you enter into after you die, it is permanent forever. The judgment is final. Look again at Abraham's response to this rich man's cry for relief in verse 25 and 26. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Now let me just say this. This parable is interesting because it's actually the only instance where the afterlife is depicted in a parable. Okay, the Bible talks about the afterlife in many other places, but this is the only instance where the afterlife is depicted in a parable. I don't believe Jesus is recounting a historical event here. He's telling a story and setting up this perfect contrast to teach theological truths. And what this means as you think about reading parables is that you shouldn't assume that every detail of the parable corresponds to details in reality. For instance, it would be a mistake to conclude from this parable that people in hell can somehow see or communicate with people who are in heaven. We don't know a lot of details about how that's all going to work out. The Bible doesn't give a lot of details on that, but it would be a mistake to look to this parable for it. You've got to be careful about pressing every detail of the parables. Nevertheless, even though you can't press every detail, clearly Jesus is teaching some things here about the afterlife, some truths that you need to hear. You've heard some of those truths already, as you've heard about the reversal that's going to come in eternity. Another one is this truth, the irreversibility of that reversal. It is permanent. It will not change after you die. And the Bible is very clear on this point in other places. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There is no further opportunity for repentance." That's the thing about death, right? The permanency of it. You simply don't know when it will come. So you need to be ready. Just this week, we held funerals for an 84-year-old woman and a teenage boy. Life is fragile and unpredictable, and you never know when you're going to die. And the application for us is clear. Repent and trust in Jesus. Continue in faith. Don't turn away from the Lord. This is the time of God's patience when He is offering salvation. And as soon as we die, that time is ended. If you live a life that does not bear the fruits of repentance, as one who has been reconciled to God through Jesus, at the time of death, you will face the reality of God's eternal wrath, and there will be no turning back. So hear God's gracious offer in Christ to be forgiven and to be given eternal life. The last thing we see in our parable this morning is the sufficiency of God's word as the basis for our faith. The rich man, he realizes that he is beyond hope for escaping the torment. So he turns his concern toward his five brothers who are still alive. Verse 27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Moses and the prophets, simply a way of it's shorthand for the Hebrew Scriptures, the Bible of Jesus' day, what we know now as the Old Testament. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is a remarkable statement. I mean, think about what is one of the most common objections that people will raise today regarding believing in Christianity. If only God would somehow make himself known to me, or show himself to me in some miraculous way, or give me a sign, then I would be willing to believe. That's essentially what this rich man is saying. If only my brothers could be given some miraculous proof of this life after death by actually sending someone back from the dead, then they will repent. Then they will look to God for mercy. Jesus is amazingly clear. If a person does not have a heart to respond to God's word in repentance, which is clearly set before them in His Scriptures, no amount of miraculous evidence will persuade them to do otherwise. The issue is not a lack of evidence, but an unwillingness to receive the clear truth of God's word. You see this play out in Jesus' own ministry when he actually did raise another Lazarus from the dead. Remember John chapter 11. Jesus calls Lazarus, the dead man, out of the tomb. You might think that at that point, any and all arguments and objections would be laid to rest. But what do we read in John chapter 12 and verse 10? So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away believing in Jesus. Whatever it would take to silence the truth. That was their response, even when Jesus himself rose from the dead and they bribed the guards to spread a lie about the body of Jesus. The problem is not a lack of signs or evidence or displays of miraculous power. The problem is a heart that is unwilling to receive the clear truth of God's word given to us in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. These Pharisees that Jesus is speaking to with this parable, they were lovers of money. They were lovers of power. They were lovers of self. And they were offended by the claims of Jesus that they needed mercy, that they needed salvation, and that they needed forgiveness just as much as the sinners and the tax collectors did. Isn't it ironic that although within this parable, those five brothers, they're actually denied the opportunity to hear that witness, to hear that testimony, but you, as a listener of Jesus' parable, you get all that information. You hear the testimony from beyond this life given to you by God himself, and the warning is clear. Luke will put it like this later in Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So I appeal to you this morning. If you are here today or listening online and you're trying to put up some obstacle, some reason that you feel justified in not submitting yourself to this glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus, hear God's word. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is reliable. It is true. It is worthy of your trust. Jesus has risen victoriously from the dead. The tomb is empty. He will return to judge the world in righteousness. And all who cast themselves upon him and upon his grace and follow him in faith, no matter what the cost, no matter what sufferings may come, they will not be put to shame. You will not be disappointed in eternity. Believe the gospel of Jesus and you will be saved, and your life will not be full of eternal regret. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatest reversal of all, that by dying the death that we deserve, Jesus has conquered death for all his people. Help us to cling to him in trust and faith, even in the midst of affliction. Help us to follow him in generosity and love for others. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.